Bibles, please, book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to be going through what's wrong with that? Give me the. We're going through the book of Matthew, and what we started off last couple weeks is looking at the book of Matthew is an apologetic work of trying to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, to convince the Jews that had come into the faith that they do have something substantial to believe, but also to give them some apologetic tools or works that they could go off and begin to evangelize others. The end of the book of Matthew is about going into all the world, and you've got to be convinced of what you believe before you're going to go to all the world. And so the book of Matthew is, again, obviously a great book, but it's not just a collection of stories, just telling different things about Jesus, but it's got a purpose. It's interesting that we do have four Gospels. Each of the four Gospels has a direction, a purpose. The stories overlap sometimes, but there's a purpose behind each of the authors on why they're writing it, or we even go back and say the Spirit of God that's inspiring the writing of these books. And again, this is an apologetic work. And we began in chapter 1, just real quick in a review, of seeing the genealogy of Jesus, that he was from the right line. We see that he came at the right time, the 14th generation, or the third set of 14. We see that he was going to be born in the right location, the right town. We see that he's going to be coming, again, with angelic intervention and divine protection. We're going to have a series of dreams, a series of angels speaking or talking in these chapters. And so now we begin in chapter 2, as we read last week. It's recognized even by the Magi coming from the east. So the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, in Judah. He's going to be visited from the eastern world. Today he's going to escape to Egypt in the south, but then he's going to return and grow up in Galilee. So all of these things, he's being embraced or being brought into a variety of situations. And we're going to see also in these verses, we begin in verse 13. We'll go back a little bit into the previous verses. But what we're going to see today in verses 13 through 23 is there's two or three references to the Old Testament. And when you look at those, we want to look at the Old Testament as being predictive prophecy, that Jesus was going to do this particular thing at this particular time at this location. And sometimes the verses that are used today and other places in the book of Matthew, it's like, gosh, it's really a stretch. Like, they're going to use a verse about him being a Nazarene. They're going to use a verse here about Rachel weeping in Ramah. And it's like, how is this even tying together? And what we need to step back and look at is this. Is these verses that Matthew are using are not predictive prophecies that Jesus is going to do this exact thing, but they're, in a sense, they're typologies. They're typology fulfillments. They're setting a pattern. It's a typology that Jesus is going to do something that is going to be similar to what God has been doing in the past. At the right time in history, at the right place, what God began to do in Israel, and we're going to see Israel is going to be called by God. They're going to be called a son coming out of Egypt, but they're going to fail throughout their existence in history. They're going to not achieve what God wanted them to do. And so now here comes Jesus, and Jesus is going to be, in a sense, the new Israel. And this is going to be a theme running through the book of Matthew, that Israel and what they were to do is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Even Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. He's going to say that during the Sermon on the Mount, towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say that I have come to fulfill what was supposed to be done, what we've been trying to do. I am going to come and bring it to completion. And he is going to begin, in a sense, a new Israel. He's going to begin a new ecclesia. All of these verses we're going to see, if we get a chance, we'll look through them in Matthew. He's going to begin the church. He's going to have, they had Israel with the 12 tribes. He's going to choose 12 apostles, and he's going to say the 12 apostles are going to rule the 12 tribes. At the Last Supper, he's going to say, this is the cup of the new covenant. You had an old covenant, Mount Sinai, but I have come to give you a new covenant. And it's no longer based just in Israel. The fulfillment is now based in Jesus Christ. He is bringing all things to himself and is going to surge history forward in himself and by himself in God's plan. And so the book of Matthew is about, again, the apologetic work for the Jews, but also saying we have something new, a new Moses, a new covenant, a new ecclesia or a new group. God is doing a new thing, and it is all based in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look here. Let's go back to chapter 2 with the Magi having, they've gone and talked to Herod. We're in chapter 2, verse 9. And they saw the star. They came from the east. They went to Jerusalem. They found in the scriptures, the priests and the scribes were called in. They read the scriptures. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. We refer to this last week in the sense that the Magi had just a little bit of information, but they had hearts that were seeking God. And that little bit of information opened up a whole world to them of finding the Christ, of worship, of direction in their lives. And they came to a group of people who had tremendous resources, had tremendous access to the Word of God. They were surrounded by scribes. They were surrounded by priests who operated in the temple with all the representations and the symbolism and all the things that Christ was going to fulfill that were practiced in the temple. They had all these things, but their hearts were hardened or closed towards God, and their information did them no good. So again, we're not saying information is not important, obviously, but we're saying it all begins with a heart. A heart that seeks God with a little bit of information is going to go a long ways. And God, as we see in the story last week, will lead you to more accurate information. But even if you are surrounded by information, if your heart isn't interested in God, if you don't want anything to do with God, even the temple, even being amongst the Jews with the scribes and the priests, the scriptures themselves is not going to do any good. So the wise men have met with Herod, they've met with the scribes, and it says in verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, they're traveling at night. We're going to assume, again, you're going to have to read this and make some decisions for yourself, but we're going to put this into a condensed time frame. They meet with Herod. Herod, you know, calls in the scribes and the priest. He gets information. He calls the wise men back in and gives them the answer they want, Bethlehem. They then take off. We're going to assume that took place basically in a day or so. But they're going to take off and they're going to see a star. So it indicates they're traveling at night. It's a 5-mile journey down to Bethlehem. So they're taking a 5-mile journey at night, which again was, I don't want to say it was a common thing because a lot of times it's more dangerous at night, but for the wise men to travel at night, it was cooler. People did travel at night, and they're traveling down to Bethlehem, and so they're going to arrive in Bethlehem at night. It's only a 5-mile journey, half a day journey. So sometime during the night, they're going to get to Bethlehem. You can either do a couple things with this in your storyline. Is they're going to, of course, camp out and wait until the morning. They want to knock on the door during the middle of the night, and they're going to come see the child during the day, the next day. Or you could assume that they actually go there and arrive that night and knock on the door at night. Okay, either way. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh, and having been warned in a dream. So now we're going to assume they're going to go to sleep to have the dream. If they came that night, worshiped the child, brought their gifts, and went to sleep, they are awoken in a dream that very night and told, do not go back to Herod, because Herod obviously has evil intentions, and we're told to go back a different way. So it could have been that very night, the night that they arrive, they see the child, they get out their gifts, they camp down, someone's woken up in a dream and says, get out of here, and they head, like we said, either down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, up on the eastern side of in the area of Jordan, or they went down to the Mediterranean coast, picked up a trade ship, sailed up towards the coastal plain and crossed over through Galilee. Easy way to get out of the land. If they moved quickly, especially that night and got out, Herod would have lost them. So either way, if it was the next night or it was that very night, they took off. And so they've taken off. Now Joseph, verse 13, when they had gone, now, just to humor me, let's just pretend this is all happening that evening. It either is happening all in one night or within the next night. But when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So maybe Joseph is asleep there in the house that same night, just having opened the gifts or whatever. Joseph is asleep, and an angel wakes him up and says, you need to get out of here and get the child gone. Get the child out of the country. He's going to send him to Egypt. It's going to be a 150-mile trip to actually get into Egypt. Egypt controlled territory, even up into the area of Gaza, which is a little bit closer, but to actually get out of Herod's territory is going to be about a week journey for Joseph and the child and his mom, about 150 miles. Here it is in verse 13. when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Again, this is going to be the third dream and the second appearance of an angel. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape Egypt. It is interesting that this is an unusual way of writing this. Take the child and his mother. The normal way of saying this would be your wife and your child, or the mother and her child. But Mary is his wife, but it's set aside. The wife is important and the mother is important, but it's secondary. The focus here is on who? The child. Take the child and his mother. And so Mary's significance here is that she is the mother of the child. Again, a secondary class here or status. Get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Get out of this land. So now, having come from Nazareth to Bethlehem in Judah, they're visited from the east and told to go south down to Egypt. Egypt is a good place to go. I mean, we think, why Egypt? Well, one, it's outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Herod can't get to the child. Two, it's occupied by Rome. Rome is occupying, obviously, the whole Mediterranean world. And Egypt at that time was an orderly society run by the Romans. And so it had peace. Its jurisdiction was a good place to go. Also, if they got into Egypt, it had a heavy Jewish population already. One of the great writers, Philo, was writing around this time, and he was in Alexandria, Egypt. There may have been a million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt at this time. And so they could have gone and moved right into a community and been absorbed, not been any kind, wouldn't have been a strange, you know, anti-Jewish climate. They just would have moved into a culture that was fairly similar, 150 miles away. So there's several reasons why Egypt would be a good place to go. Escape to the south. Get up, he said. The angel said, take your child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. So Joseph is to stay there until he's given divine instructions to come back. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Herod is going, when the wise men are gone, and again, assuming this all took place within a few hours, the wise men leaving Jerusalem, arriving in Bethlehem, opening their gifts, having a dream, escaping either to the west or down to the south, Joseph having a dream saying, get out of here, and began a week-long journey to Egypt. It could have happened all that night before the sun comes up. They may have been on their way out of Bethlehem already. Or the best, or worst, not worst case, but the next scenario would be, it would have happened within a 24-hour period. That all would have took place in the next few hours. It's not going to be weeks. It's going to be a fairly quick ordeal because Herod is watching these wise men. It says, verse 14, so he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. So again, you see him leaving during the night, either that night or the next night, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now here is one of those prophecies where if you just want to go, well, yeah, you see, there's the prophecy. And you go back and read this, and we're going to, you may want to start looking for this in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we're going to go back and read this. And you're going to find out that this is really an obscure verse. It's not even context that God is calling his son Jesus out of Egypt. So we're going to have to take a look at this. And what we're going to find again is that the typology of the imagery, that there's a certain pattern that is taking place, and Jesus is going to fall into all of these patterns throughout the book of Matthew of fulfilling God's purpose. Now, again, as we look at this, Herod died around 4 BC, and a couple things just about Herod as we talk about these things, is Herod is going to have a history. Some people would even say about what's to take place, and some critics criticize this passage of Scripture saying, obviously it's not historical, it's not recorded anywhere else in history. For example, Josephus writes nothing about the slaughtering of the babies in Bethlehem. And so some would say, well, you see, clearly it's just something Matthew made up. But understand, Josephus wrote some, or was born 40 years after Herod died. And of course, he's recording Jewish history, but this would not even register. This event would not even register on the scale of news in Herod's day. Because Herod, first of all, Bethlehem would be a city of about 1,000 people. Again, you're going to get estimates all over the board, but most likely it's a city of about 1,000 people. There could have been as many as 10 or 20 baby boys in Bethlehem, even counting the surrounding area. So there's not going to be a lot of baby boys at this time. But the slaughter of a few infants in Bethlehem at the hands of Herod is not newsworthy. Herod himself had killed, now if you want to stay with me here just for a moment, he had six different wives. One of them was Mary Amni, and she was a descendant of the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, who were, after Judas Maccabeus and the revolt of the Romans during the Maccabean revolt, or revolt of the Jews against the Greeks, Judas Maccabeus and his family, kind of, they're a priestly line, but they kind of became the royalty. And there had been three or four generations since them, and they'd become known as the Hasmonean line. Herod had married one of the princesses, or one of the leaders of the people there, of the Hasmoneans, to kind of help secure his throne, Mary Amni. So she was a descendant of the Hasmoneans. Herod himself was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, or from the line of Edom. And so he kind of was in position of authority because Caesar Augustus had placed him there. And so Herod, in his typical political maneuvers, married one of the princesses of the Hasmoneans to help kind of secure his throne. But as you go through the story, this Hasmonean princess, Mary Amni, is going to have a couple of sons. And these sons are going to end up be actually the great-grandsons or great-great-grandsons of this in this royal line from Judas Maccabeus. And so they themselves become a threat to Herod, their father, because they are actually Jewish blood and in their line of the Hasmoneans. Herod is going to have Mary Amni killed. He's going to have these two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, killed. His two sons killed because right around 7 B.C. Now again, this story would be taking place 6 B.C., 5 B.C., 4 B.C., right in that time period. So he has just got done, he executed his wife around 29 B.C. So now he's executed his two sons just a few months before this because they seem to be a threat to his throne and had chosen another son to be the heir of his throne. Antipas would be his name. And Antipas was to inherit the entire Herodian territory, which included Judah and Samaria. It included land north of the Sea of Galilee, up where Caesarea Philippi is. It included land on the eastern side of the Jordan, Perea. It included the land of Edom. And so it was all Herod's, and he was going to give to the son. But around 4 B.C., remember, he killed two of his sons in 7 B.C., around 4 B.C., right before his death, I mean, he is in the process of dying, and he is afraid this son, who had married another Hasmonean princess himself, was trying to usurp his throne, and he had already inherited. So he has him killed. So Herod has killed three of his sons, and then he rewrites his will on his deathbed and divides it up into three different sons. Archelaus, one of the sons, a very cruel son, is going to be given the land of Judah and Samaria. Another son is going to be given the land north. Philip is given the land north of Galilee. And then another son is given the land of Galilee and Perea. So three sons are going to inherit the state or the territory, right? And he rewrites the will. So understand, a little bit of history there. He's killing his wives. He's killing his sons. He's trying to wipe out the entire Hasmonean family. There's a story of one time someone had tried to assassinate him. He found the ten conspirators, executed them and their families. One more thing, and I'll go on on his deathbed, because he was afraid the Jews would not mourn his death, that they would be celebrating that Herod died, he ordered all of the leaders in Jerusalem into an arena, a theater, locked the doors, and gave orders to his soldiers that once it was announced that Herod was dead, to kill all these people, all these leaders, all the priests and scribes and Hasmonean, anybody that had any kind of authority, so that when he died, there would be mourning in the land. In other words, if you're not going to mourn for me, I'm going to kill everybody that's your leader so that at least there'll be misery in the land when I die. That was Herod. And of course, when he died, they kind of go, that was kind of crazy, and they let everybody out. So understand, that is the kind of storylines about Herod that are recorded in history. We're talking 7 B.C., 4 B.C. Now, right around 4, 5, 6 B.C., he's going to kill maybe 5, 10, 15, at the most 20 babies in Bethlehem. And people are going, I don't think that's true. It's not even recorded in history. Well, obviously not. There's not enough room to write everybody that Herod killed. Plus, again, it would have been something that just would have happened and disappeared. It wouldn't have even made the news. So, again, we've got an account here that I think is historically accurate, even though people get critical of it. It is very, very fitting with Herod's character. Now, let's spend a little bit of time after saying that, going back to the scriptures in verse 15, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through his prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, I told you to go back to Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to find it here. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And let's take a look at this verse and understand, if you don't mind, that what we have happening here in Matthew, the purpose that Matthew is writing this, is not, he's not just saying, oh, by the way, isn't there a verse that about God calling a son out of Egypt? And he takes one little part of a verse, not even a full verse, and says, this is what's taking place here. There is a lot of details, as you know, written in Luke that Matthew doesn't even record. We're already in chapter 2. Jesus is already 2 years old. We've skipped 2 years worth of stories, including the entire angel scene at the night of his birth, the shepherds, the coming into the temple, a variety of things that Luke records. Matthew just skips. And he says, ah, here's something you're going to want to take note of. And it's like Jesus going to Egypt. Now, why is he recording these things? He is still trying to prove and build a case that Jesus is fitting into this mold of this type of the of Israel, the what God intended historically to be done in Israel, that Israel has failed in. Jesus is going to pick it up and fulfill it. He is not just predictive prophecy. Again, we get hung up on I get hung up on predictive prophecy. Oh, look, it says this is going to take place, and look, it happened just like the Bible says. And that is impressive. God uses that. But this is not just focused on predictive prophecy. God said this would happen, and look, it happened just like it said. This is talking about God's plan is going this way, and Israel is going to continue to fail in achieving that plan. But here comes another Israel. Here comes another Moses. Here comes a new covenant, a new group of people, a new thing that God is doing that is going to slice it right down the middle of the road. Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. Israel tried to do it, but they couldn't. Well, here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, again, this is Hosea chewing the people of Israel out. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Talking about Israel or as a nation. And out of Egypt, I called my son. When Israel was a child, God says, I love this child. I've got great plans for this nation of Israel. And I'm going to take my child who's going to have gone to Egypt. I'm going to call my son out of Egypt because I've got a plan for my people Israel. I've got a plan for this nation. I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. Verse 2 now goes negative. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arm. He continues to talk to them like that. Meaning here was, he says, I loved my son Israel. I had great plans. They went to Egypt, and when I was ready, I called them out of Egypt so that they could do the work for which I created them. But they wouldn't. They worshiped the Baals. The more I called them, the more they ran away from me. So here we have now Matthew saying, just like God called his son Israel out of Egypt, and they failed, he now has got Jesus, who he's calling out of Israel, out of Egypt, and something different is going to take place. And we could look at more of those things. I would like to do this, run through the book of Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. And we've talked about the book of Matthew in a rough sense several times in an overview. But in chapter 12 and 13, don't go there, go to Matthew chapter 16. But in Matthew 12 and 13, Jesus has presented himself to the nation of Israel as the king. I am your king. I am the one. I do these miracles because God is with me. And it's clear something's happening. The people began asking the question, could this be the son of David? Could this be the one we're waiting for? But the leader said, no, this is Beelzebub. He's doing miracles. I know he's very convincing, but it's Satan. It's not God. This is Satan imitating God. Do not follow Jesus. And so they, as a nation, as a leadership, had rejected Jesus as the king. And so in chapter 16, looking in verse 18, well, this is a familiar set of verses right here. Jesus takes his disciples outside of Israel, and we begin now a series through the rest of the book of new. Something new is going to take place. And we know this verse right here. Verse 17, he has just asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Or the disciples, they said Elijah or some dead prophet. Then he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my, the word church is the word ecclesia. It means the called out group. It means a group, we talked about this several weeks ago, the group that has been called out of a society to be a special group for leadership purposes. Israel had been the ecclesia. Israel was the called out nation among all the nations. Israel was called out, even called out of Egypt to do this thing that God had planned. They refused to do it. They even refused the king in this book. Now Jesus takes the disciples out of the land of Israel, goes up to Caesarea Philippi and says, I am going to build my ecclesia. It's going to be a new ecclesia. Chapter 17, verse 1, just like 6 days later, he goes up on the mountain, there brings three disciples with him, and Moses and Elijah appear and talk with him. And so you've got the source of the law and one of the great prophets speaking to him. In a sense, this is something new that's taking place. In the role of Moses, in the role of the prophets, this is Jesus doing something new. Chapter 19, verse 28 of Matthew. Chapter 27, I'll begin in verse 27 of Matthew 19. And Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us? We have left everything. What kind of reward are we going to get? Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, there's 12 tribes, but here's going to be 12 new leaders. The 12 apostles are going to now be the leadership for this new age at the renewal of all things, Jesus doing something new. And then ultimately, we got in chapter 26, just run over there real quick, chapter 26, verse 28, at the Last Supper. Now, keep this in mind. He's going to make a reference to the book of Jeremiah 31, 31. Jesus is, and remember that, Jeremiah 31. Remember that chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Matthew 26, verse 28. I'll just begin reading in verse 27. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, or in some translations it says the new covenant that is being placed right here in some of the manuscripts. This is the blood of the covenant, not the covenant at Mount Sinai, but a new covenant, which is referred to in Jeremiah 31, 31. This is a new covenant. So Jesus is doing something new. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Again, Matthew is again drawing this conclusion that Jesus is something different, that the Jews need to be ready for this. It's the right time, the right genealogy, the right place. He is fulfilling those predictive prophecies. Born in Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem. He is the right one, that right time. But also, it's a bigger picture. He's bringing something new for them. Basically, it's this. It is everything that Israel tried to do and failed is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Israel will not have to accomplish it themselves. They can come to Christ. They can come into Christ, this new ecclesia, and have it fulfilled for them. Thus, the beginning of the church. Well, chapter 2 of Matthew, let's look in verse 16. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, and that's a good term, outwitted by the Magi, and again, he is always sneaky. He is always planning. He's always outmaneuvering. That is how he's ruled for all these years from 37, he's put on the throne in 40 BC, but ruled from 37 up until this time, almost a 40-year reign in the midst of a Roman Empire in a land that he doesn't belong. Herod has managed to manipulate and maneuver to keep himself on the throne, and now he meets the kings of the east, or the Magi from the east, and he's outwitted. This is an amazing feat just in itself, to outwit Herod. Outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Now keep that in mind, keep that right. Remember that word, furious. He was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Again, so that's why we assume 2 years. So the child Jesus could be, you know, a few months to 20 months old. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. And then this verse is fulfilled. And once again, this verse is going to be like, what? I mean, if you're honest, I mean, I remember reading these things for the first time, thinking, oh, this is great. The Bible's inspired and all these prophecies. Then you read this and you go, how is that? That doesn't even make sense. And again, yet it does make sense, but in what fashion? But before we read that verse, by the way, that verse comes out of Jeremiah 31, which is the same verse that talks about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is Jeremiah's verse, chapter, in the middle of his book of judgment, of hope and restoration for the people of Israel. That though you're going into judgment, there is hope because there will be a restoration. And that is where this verse comes from, an interesting place. But before we do that, I want to look at this right here. Chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, Herod, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. So what you have happening right here, I think, is, again, this is Herod taking action against the infants in Bethlehem. And Herod's own furious emotion because he wants to preserve his kingdom. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, where it says, the kings of this world rage against God and his anointed one, against God and the Messiah. And there he is. He's raging. He wants to preserve his kingdom. But, of course, Herod is looking right here. He's got this little dimension that he's looking at. But the Lord's plan is much glorious than this. It's bigger. But also, if you stay with me right here, Herod is fighting for this little kingdom. But he is manifesting something that is bigger than him too. Just like the plan of God is bigger than Bethlehem, it encompasses all of history. There is opposition against God's plan that is bigger than just there in Bethlehem. It's not just we're attacking Bethlehem. Herod is, because Herod's kingdom involves Bethlehem. But just like there's a power behind Bethlehem, which is God's kingdom, there is a power behind Herod, which is Satan. And this is where you need to go to Revelation chapter 12. This is one of those chapters this is really good. We're going to go to the book of Revelation. That's a real good thing to do. That makes a lot of sense. But the reason I'm saying that, because here's a verse that people, a chapter, a section, a vision that John has that people stumble over all the time, trying to make sense out of it. Once you get into visions and again, prophecy and imagery and typology, it's kind of hard to maybe sometimes pull it all together. But this is a classic example of this chapter right here, chapter 12 of Revelation. And John is indeed having a vision. And again, there's going to be several, just like so many things in Revelation, it's like 13 to 20 to 1,000 ways of interpreting. I think there's like 400 different meanings, interpretations of what 666 means, meaning nobody really knows. Whenever you get more than four or five opinions, you get up to 10 or 30 or 50 opinions, that means really I don't think anybody knows yet. But this chapter right here is people try, let me read it, and you try to say, well, who are all of these characters? Is Herod this character? Let me tell you this before I read it. These verses are talking about a pattern of history. There is the Word of God, the promises of God that have been given. That is the eternal plan of God. Then there is an opposition to those promises, to that word, that whenever the word of God manifests, opposition is going to come. So what I'm going to tell you now is this chapter 12 is not about Herod and baby Jesus. It's bigger than that. It's about a force that is always coming against the word of God. It begins in the Garden of Eden, if you would, when Satan came against Eve, but it continued when Satan came against Abel. It continues all the way through when you see when Abraham is called, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're oppressed. It includes Satan's opposition against Joseph. It includes Satan trying to oppress the babies, Israel and the babies during Moses' time, of keeping them in slavery and God bringing them out, but Satan working against that. It includes the time that God raises up David and David's line is oppressed all the way through the time of the line of David when Athaliah comes in and tries to undermine the royal line of David and Josiah is the one that saves it at that time. Up until the Babylonian captivity, whenever God's word is going forth, there's opposition, including the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the rise of Judas Maccabeus, including the time of Jesus being born and coming into the earth, including the beginning of the church, including the time when Paul himself was opposing the church, opposing the word of God. Paul was playing the role, the apostle Paul was playing the role of Herod as he opposed the church, coming all the way through time until finally, in the last periods of history, during the last 7 years, if you would, the Antichrist is going to oppose Israel and the saints of God. So in other words, there are no characters in here specifically. It is more of the power behind. Let's read this, if you don't mind. Chapter 12, verse 1. a great and wondrous sign appeared. And a sign means something that was given that you can ask a question about so that you may understand. Jesus does 7 signs in the book of John, including feeding the multitude, but the sign wasn't just in itself, wow, that's an amazing sign. The sign was given so you would ask a question and receive information, not about feeding the multitudes, but about Jesus being the bread of life. More than just a loaf of bread, he is the very source of life. And there were 7 signs in the book of John. Thus, the same thing here. John, who's also writing the book of Revelation, says there was a sign, a wondrous sign, a great, a mega sign is what it says in the Greek. A mega sign appeared in heaven. Meaning this is something that's supposed to make you ask, what is this? And if you find the answer to that, you will have understanding. Not just of what these symbols are, but of a truth. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun. Well, is that, you know, if you're Catholic, that's Mary, okay? But it's not Mary. It could be Mary in our story here tonight, but it's bigger than Mary. Well, is it Israel? Yeah, it could be, but it's bigger than Israel. Is it the church? Could be, but it's bigger. This is the way it is. It begins in the Garden of Eden, goes all the way through time. The woman is the promise of God or the Word of God in its various forms that it's manifest. If it be Eve or Abel or Abraham or David or the line of David, if it be the priestly line, if it be Jesus, if it be the church, if it be Israel, that is the promise of God, the Word of God. A woman appeared with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars. There's your 12. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. This is the leadership of that vision. On her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Makes you think of the birth of Jesus. But the same thing happens similar at the birth of Moses or at the birth of the church or anytime God begins to bring his plan into the earth, there's going to be opposition. About to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now again, I can explain all that. We do that in Revelation. But basically that means that represents all of the powers of history from the Egyptian Empire all the way through the Persian, Greek, Roman, including the Antichrist. It's the powers of the earth that are controlling the cosmos that we live in, where the child is being born, or the Word of God is infiltrating. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who's about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Now, what story in the Bible is this talking about? Okay, it could be a specific story, but this is the pattern. Whenever God is planning something, trying to get it to take place, Satan, the enormous red dragon, is there to devour it before it even begins. Yeah, it manifested in Bethlehem, but it manifested many times before that, has manifested many times since then, and is yet to be fulfilled yet in the future. This is what the enormous red dragon does whenever the woman appears. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she'll be taken care of for 1,260 days. And they go through and talks about Satan right here, fighting against Michael, and the opposition continues. Anyway, what we see here, go back to Matthew. We're about ready to go to Jeremiah. What we see taking place right here is Herod is in that role manifesting. He thinks he's trying to protect his kingdom. But Satan, the enormous red dragon, is working through him to try and stop the plan of God. The woman has just given birth. Joseph thinks he's protecting Mary and the child. Okay? But actually what it is the child must be delivered to continue God's purpose. Let's go back to chapter 2, please. Verse 16 of Matthew. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah? Now Jeremiah is only quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and all 3 are by Matthew. Here's the first of 3. Was fulfilled, and here it is, verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah. Now Ramah is a town 5 miles north of Jerusalem, right there by Gibeon, right where Saul came from, right where Samuel came from, but it's 5 miles north of Jerusalem. In fact, you can see the area from the Mount of Olives, you can see it there. But if you look south from Jerusalem, you can see 5 miles to the south, Bethlehem. So we're talking about a place that is 5 miles north of Jerusalem and 5 miles south of Jerusalem. A voice is heard in Ramah, 5 miles north. weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, is this an exact prophecy of Herod slaughtering the children? Could be, if you want to go with that. That's what Jeremiah was talking about, but we're going to go back and look at it. I don't think so. But we've got in Ramah. Now, first of all, we need to do a little bit out of Genesis. I think it's Genesis 35, right there. That's where Rachel dies. And remember, are you still with me? Okay, I know there's a lot of information. Jacob is coming back into the promised land after having been gone for some 20 years. He was in Bethel where they built an altar. And he begins to leave Bethel, which is a few miles north of Ramah. So if you go back your Bibles, you can look at the Old Testament map there. You're going to see about 12 miles north of Bethlehem. So if Bethlehem's over here, and you go 5 miles, you're at Jerusalem. You go 5 more miles, you're at Ramah. If you go a full 12 miles from Bethlehem, you're at Bethel. So now you're 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay, you got this? Okay. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Ramah, and Bethel. The book of Genesis says Jacob had left Bethel, where they'd built an altar, and was moving towards Bethlehem. It's called Ephrathah there in Genesis, but it's the same city. It's a 12-mile journey. But before he got there, and he's going to cross over the border of Benjamin into the tribe of Judah, land of Judah, before he got down to Bethlehem, Rachel gives birth to Benjamin and dies. And she's buried somewhere outside of Bethel, but before Bethlehem, somewhere in the vicinity of Ramah. And no one knows. There is a tomb close to Bethlehem that they say is the traditional site, but you know, no one knows for sure. But we do know it's from in that 12-mile radius. That's where Rachel is born. Okay, you say, well, who cares? Well, here's what I care about. Go to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. You've got to have that information to make sense of this. Jeremiah 31 is, like I said before, beginning in chapter 30 and 31 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking to Israel saying, there is hope. You're going into captivity, but there is hope. You are going to be restored. And as he's going through this, he gets to chapter 31. He's talking about all the good things and what's going to take place, and don't be discouraged. And he gets to chapter 31, verse 15. Let's go back to verse 14 so you kind of get a flavor of this. Let's go to verse 13. Chapter 31, verse 13. Then maidens will dance and be glad. See, that's a good verse. Young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priest with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Now here's your verse. A voice is heard in Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. So they're figuratively, obviously Rachel has been dead for hundreds of years when this verse was written. So it's talking about her tomb, Rachel weeping for her children, or people weeping in Ramah because something terrible has happened. Jeremiah is prophesying there will be weeping in Ramah. Why are people weeping in Ramah? Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. The nation is gone. The nation has fallen. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. He says, no, you're weeping in Ramah, but when that happens, stop, because we are going to make this work. There is hope after the tragedy. So what is taking place here? Is he talking about Rachel being buried there, where Jacob and his family mourned? Is he talking about Rachel mourning in Bethel or Ramah when the babies are killed, you know, 10 miles south in Bethlehem in another, you know, 600 years? What is he referring to? Well, I can tell you this much if you don't mind. Go to chapter 40 of Jeremiah. Because during Jeremiah's time, chapter 40, verse 1, during Jeremiah's time, he'd been prophesying for decades, saying, judgment is coming. You people are going to go into exile. The Babylonians are coming. And they rejected him, didn't listen to him. And he keeps saying these things and trying to help the people, and the kings bring him in to listen to him, then reject what he says. And he's been doing this for year after year after year. And finally, the year 586 comes. Babylon knocks the walls in, comes in, burns the city, and starts slapping chains on the people of Judah and taking them north into Babylon, into Babylonian captivity. Just now, imagine coming into a major city,
knocking down the walls, starting the city on fire and killing the military, and then just start rounding up people like they're captives, which they are, and putting chains on them and just going out this gate. And your whole military is no longer now fighting a war. The military now is evacuating the city, not saying run for safety, but saying you are now ours. And they're getting them in lines, they're getting them in chains, and start marching them north. You understand the organization, the logistical details that you're going to have to put together to march people some 700 miles to Babylon and still have living people there when you get done. I mean, you can't just kill them on the way. And so what has happened in 586, back in Jeremiah's day, he had just written, "Weeping in Ramah, Rachel crying for her children because they are no more. The nation's gone." He was prophesying this event. Because Jeremiah himself, although, if you're still with me, Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, his imperial governor, his imperial general in charge of the imperial troops, when Nebuzaradan went into the city, he had been given specific instructions: find Jeremiah, do not let Jeremiah get killed, do not let Jeremiah go into captivity, we want Jeremiah alive and free. Nebuchadnezzar says that. So Nebuzaradan and all the troops are looking for Jeremiah, and they don't find him. Well, they do eventually, but chapter 40, look at this. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. Nebuzaradan had found Jeremiah bound in chains among the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. So 5 miles north, they took the people and they got them all arranged up in Ramah. They had them in chains and were on their way to march them into Babylon, some 700 miles away. And Nebuzaradan had not fulfilled his command from Nebuchadnezzar: find Jeremiah. He said, we haven't found him yet. And so they looked through the city, they looked through the prisons, they looked everywhere they could, and finally they're going through the captives at Ramah, where people are in chains, crying. I mean, imagine, you are in chains, you're going to march for the next 3 weeks in chains to go to Babylon in this caravan. There was royalty in those captives. There was the businessmen. There was families. There's all kinds of people. Your city, your nation, your culture has just collapsed, and you're being taken. There was weeping in Ramah, and Jeremiah was one of those captives. He was in the chains. He wasn't supposed to be. And finally, Nebuzaradan found him. If you want to read something interesting, read verses 2 up through 2, 3, or 4 there, and hear what Nebuzaradan says. He sounds like John the Baptist. The guy knows what he's talking about. But nonetheless, Jeremiah is taken out of those captives. But the prophecy Jeremiah had given them in verse 31 is, when you hear that weeping in Ramah, do not give up. There is hope. There will yet be restoration. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 2, please. And what has just taken place in Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem in our story today, no longer 5 miles north in Ramah, but 5 miles south, Herod goes down and kills 5, 10, 20 infant boys. Jesus has escaped to Egypt. And when they're weeping there in Bethlehem, and Matthew is recording it later, he says in verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Again, fulfilled in detailed predictive prophecy exactly, or fulfilled in its intention. Here is another type. Just like they were weeping in Ramah on the way into captivity, Jeremiah told them, do not weep. There will be blessing after this tragedy. So also because of Jesus, here it says, a voice is heard in Ramah weeping with great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Understand, out of this right here, they are weeping, but there is, because of Jesus, there is going to be hope. Just like Jeremiah was taken out of these chains and released, there is also going to be some kind of deliverance because of this Messiah. He himself, what has taken place, is not just the weeping, but something bigger taking place. Chapter 2, verse 19. After Herod died, so now, okay, here we go, catch our story up. They're in Egypt. They've been there for a period of time. It could have been a few months because Herod dies fairly quickly. Those last days were miserable days. Herod was being eaten with disease and worms and all kinds of problems. He is being dipped into hot springs trying to cure these diseases, trying to survive somehow, while killing his son, rewriting his will. His world is collapsing in on him. But finally, Herod died. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph down in Egypt, probably in Alexandria, Egypt. We don't know for sure. We just know it's Egypt, but there's a big Jewish community there. Appears in a dream and says to him, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Herod, and notice it says those. So it must have been some kind of a group that was working with Herod. They're all dead. They're gone. It's safe to return back to the land. So he got up, took the child and his mother, again, in obedience to divine direction. Matthew, again, is using the fact that there's dreams. This is going to have, now you're going to have your fourth and fifth dream here in these opening chapters. So there's now clearly divine instruction, and you're going to have your third angel. So there's going to be five dreams, three angels in these early chapters, directing Joseph on where to go with this Messiah child. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. In other words, while in Joseph's absence, the son that was supposed to be the king, which would have been Antipater, was supposed to replace Herod, had been killed by Herod, his will had been rewritten, and Judea had been given to Archelaus, who was very cruel, a wicked, worthless ruler, so wicked, if you don't mind. In 6 AD, the Jews sent a delegation to Caesar Augustus and says, get rid of this guy. We do not want him. And so they removed Archelaus from the throne, and from that time on, they ruled. Judea was ruled with a governor instead of a king. The kings remained, or tetrarchs remained in Galilee and up north, but here they removed in a governor, like a pilot, to rule the land instead of Herod's sons because they were so corrupt. But anyway, that's just a story there. But Joseph knows that Archelaus is cruel. I do not want to live in Judah. So he, now watch again. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He goes into another territory, not Judea, not Samaria, but goes to another territory ruled by one of Herod's other sons, which would be Antipas, ruling there. And Antipas is going to rule throughout Jesus' ministry. He's going to have encounter with him. In fact, he's going to be one of the kings that's going to be involved in his trial, one of these sons. But nonetheless, it says, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. And now you've got another strange prophecy. I'm going to spare you with that right here. But basically right here, you've got Jesus set up in a place in the land of Galilee, which is ruled by a foreign king, by a foreign power, and it's really a Gentile land, the Galilee of the Gentiles. But one of the prophecies was coming out of the land of the Gentiles will be a great light. And that was, he was in the right place again. Matthew's going to make connection with this. And coming out of Galilee was going to be that light that God prepared. It was a light that was born in Judea, visited by the east, escaped Egypt, and returned to Galilee, the land of the Gentiles. The Messiah was walking exactly where God had planned, but fulfilling the purpose of Israel so that Jesus could say at some point in his ministry, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The very purpose of the law given to Israel was that the world would be blessed, but Israel failed. I have come not to judge Israel, not to get rid of everything, but to come and fulfill that purpose. So what Israel failed to do, I will do in myself so that we can accomplish what the Old Testament was trying to do, was blessing the whole world. So again, Matthew's painting this right here. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a Jew and a follower of Jesus Christ, you are simply realizing what you've been trying to fulfill has been done in Christ. Give up on your own efforts. Come into Christ. He is the one that is fulfilling all these things. And in Christ is a new covenant, a new ecclesia, new group, a new Moses, a new plan that's going to fulfill everything that God wants. And of course, that lays the stage then for the whole book of Matthew, the closing of the book of Matthew, and the beginning of the church of where we're at, continuing what God had planned, which we could never do ourselves, but it was done in Christ. And now we continue, and again, Paul now talking about we are in Christ. You got Ephesians. We are in Christ. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles are living and existing in Christ with everything being fulfilled, his power, his resurrection life working through us. But he's got to take these Jews, Matthew's got to take the Jews from seeing who Jesus Christ is to lead them into this new covenant. I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may make application to them in our own lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the greatness of your plan and the greatness of Jesus Christ fulfilling it. We do ask that we may be able to understand this ourselves and be a light to the world, that we may bring many people to an understanding in this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.